Okay, let's see. We're going to John today. Let me explain to you. I'll sort of explain to you why. Shifting gears just a bit here, taking a pit stop. I call them pit stops, whatever metaphor works for you. What I'll be doing is working through a mini-series from within my work in the Gospel of John more than 10 years ago now. It's 12 years ago, the kernel of work that is reflected here. I stopped at that point 12 years ago for a month or so on John 3:16 because I wanted to demonstrate how all of the verses of Scripture are mine. They're all mine. There's certain perspectives or theological convictions that people can have, and then the assumption is that there's certain verses, therefore, that someone like me wouldn't like as much as other verses. And maybe someone like me who loves the doctrines of grace, tulip, if you will, whatever other things you might call it, wouldn't like John 3:16. I love John 3:16. And that was one of the reasons why I stopped for a month, 5 weeks in fact, to demonstrate that all of the verses are mine. Plus, I think it's important to understand how John 3:16 fits in with the rest of the Bible regarding the sovereignty of God and the salvation of a sinner. And two, also how it fits in with the rest of the Bible regarding the love of God. A doctrine that has been incredibly corrupted in today's American church and completely rewritten in the broader American culture. So, for me, it was an opportunity, summer months, to interject here a pit stop. We'll return to 2 Peter after I finish this and eventually get on to Romans as well. But a pit stop, 5 weeks, possibly four, but five is the plan right now. And I'll list those 5 weeks for you here in a minute and then remind you as we work through it. There are many passages and texts in the Bible that have been chosen by some great person or another as a favorite Bible text. John Wesley, for example, often said that his favorite verse was Zechariah 3:2. I bet none of you have that as your life verse. It reads this way: "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" That's a good one. But I've not heard anyone else claim that one. John Newton said that his favorite verse was Romans 5:20. Maybe we're getting a little more mainstream here. It reads, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That's a wonderful truth. Martin Luther had Romans 1:17 as his life text, "The righteous shall live by faith." Some of you probably knew that. Each of these texts, and so many more like them, has spoken to some person in his or her own particular condition, and the person has taken it on as a life verse, whether or not they use that, but a verse that would mean something in particular to them. For me, I have probably a handful, but one of them is carved right into the pulpit here, thanks to Brian Van Leer and then Bobby's work and Brian's work on the pulpit. But it's Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's just carved right in there because I told them, I guess my wife told them that that was a verse that meant something to me. But our verse for today, John 3:16, as you probably know, is seemingly everyone's verse, everyone's text. When the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, arrives at a place, it is not long that John 3:16 becomes a memorized text and quoted and cherished. I've read that John 3:16 is the first verse translators put into another language. Millions upon millions have been taught to recite it, It is inscribed on books and buildings. It is the basis for dozens of songs. It shows up under every set of goalposts and every basketball hoop that ever stood upright. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Why so special? Because in it are referenced and considered in an encapsulated and compelling way the greatest realities in the universe. You have God himself, you have God's love, you have the world, which last I checked references all of us, the Son of God you have saving faith, eternal damnation, and eternal life with God. All these things in this one verse. What bigger realities, what bigger themes are there in the universe? So there is nothing more relevant then to your life today or to mine than these words from God. These are the greatest realities in the universe, and they are the greatest realities in the universe for sinners. There is nothing more important in all the universe than that you know where you stand in relation to these great truths. Because how you respond to these truths, so says God here in John 3:16 to 21, determines where you will spend eternity. And there are only two options. John 3:16 and the context of John 3:16, this is the gospel in miniature, in a nutshell. John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love, that it is a vast, unbounded, bottomless sea. God is love. It is why he has done what he has done, because he is love, and therefore he loves. This is at the very heart of the good news about Jesus Christ. And it isn't just that God is love, but that God so loved the world that he gave. That is what lies at the root of the salvation of sinners by God's grace. God so loved the world that he gave. So, these 5 weeks, this mini-series, John 3:16 primarily, but 16 to 21, and at times John 3:1 to 21, today, a meditation on God's love. Next Sunday, should there be one for us and for me, the measure of God's love. June 6th, should we get there, believing in God's only Son. The 13th of June, the 4th in the series, what of those who don't believe? And finally, the 5th, the 20th of June, a meditation on having eternal life and on heaven. All those things are in John 3:16. So today then, a meditation on God's love. Let's pray and then read. We'll read John 3:16 to 21, and then we'll work through this. Father, thank you for your word. We look now to a very, very familiar text to our world and to ourselves. Pray, Father, that in some way that would be helpful, that we would come to it with fresh eyes and hearts ready to receive the truth therein. Perhaps as if we hadn't seen it before, that it would affect us, that it would impact us, that it would encourage the believer, strengthen the believer, and call to the unbeliever, that you would call to the unbeliever to come to Christ. Help us to honor him, and thereby honor you in this time as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John 3:16 to 21, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Oh, there's lots there. The holy, inerrant word of God. We're going to limit ourselves to 3:16, though, today. For God so loved the world. God's love is the reason there is a four at the beginning of John 3:16. That is to say, the context just before John 3:16 describes for us how God has seen fit to display the fullness of his glory for the joy of his people, to birth certain people again, awakening them from the spiritual dead by cleansing them from their sin and putting his Spirit within them forever, on the basis of the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross to pay for those sins. Why? The answer is John 3:16. For, this is the reason he did that, or does that, for us did that, with regard to Christ's finished work, for God so loved the world. That's why he sent his Son to do all this, making it possible and achieving and paying for it entirely for us to experience by God's grace through faith salvation from sin, a new birth, and new spiritual life forever in Christ. So we begin looking at John 3:16 by considering God's love. Now, since this is obviously one of the bigger topics in the Bible, and therefore in the universe, there is a sense of being selective here today. But my hope is that even as I make choices, I don't want to say scratch the surface, we'll do more than that, but that you might be prompted first to test these things, but then to go deeper in your understanding of and gratitude for the love of God for sinners, for you. Now, a couple points, I think three actually today. I don't have them, let me see. Yeah, three main points. The third one is the lengthier sit down. Number one, defining God's love. Defining God's love. For God so loved the world. Let's say some things about God's love by considering a few additional scripture passages. I want to say two things about God's love from God's word. Among the many things we could say about God's love, I want to say or point out to you that God's love is great and God's love is infinite. These two things are pointed to in John 3:16. God's love is great. You feel this a little just in the saying or hearing, God loves the world. Well, that's pretty great. I mean, just in terms of extent. the world, whatever is meant by that, we'll discuss. Whatever the case, though, the world is big. Whether you're referencing square miles or the number of people who ever lived, that's big. We think of the size, the extent, given the size of the world, the globe, and all the people in it, and whoever lived, big. For God so loved the world, of course it's big. That's a big love. But we may be slightly on the wrong track thinking like that. Not wrong in thinking about it at all, but wrong about what is mainly being communicated in John 3:16 with regard to this. Mainly, and this is such an important truth, God's love isn't great because the world is so big. God's love is great because the world is so bad. Consider Ephesians 2, Paul, verses 4 and 5. These are verses in which Paul speaks of God's love, saying, after that great diagnosis in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love," God's love is great, "because of the great love with which he loved us." Now here he doesn't speak of geography and square miles and number of people. He speaks of something that speaks to how bad off we are if he does nothing. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So, God saves sinners out of spiritual deadness while we were dead in our sins because of the great love with which he loved us. God's love is great in John 3:16, not because God loves this big world, but because he loves this incredibly bad world. God's love is the kind of love that loves that which is dead towards the lover. Rebellious against the lover. That's the measure. That's what's meant by great. It's the kind of love that loves that which hates the lover, cheats on the lover, with the lover's own creation. "You adulterous people," James 4. God's love is a love that's great like that. It is great beyond description. It's nothing like what we know. God's love is great and God's love is infinite. That's the other thing I wanted to say about love. We cannot fathom just how vast is this love of God's with which he loves sinners. I get this sense when I read John 3:16. I get it in the whoever. I get it in the whoever part of the verse. God loves the world. His love is so vast, so deep, that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have eternal life. This, I believe, is what Paul is getting at when he writes in the third chapter of Ephesians that his prayer for Christians is that they, quote, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What's the point? The point is to try to convey the infiniteness of the love of God towards sinners, towards you and me. You have no idea how far this love extends to meet your need. We cannot exhaust his love or even begin to understand the extent of it. Poets have tried. Hymnody has tried. We sing those songs. We love those songs here, like The Love of God by Frederick Laymon, early 20th century. Here are two of its verses, and you'll know it, at least some of it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Here's the one. Here's my favorite. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Yes, that is the love of God toward sinners. That is the love of God in John 3:16. It's great, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And it is infinite, measureless. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. Second point. And the third, the second and third points are connected, but this one moves us somewhat briefly to the main one in point three. Point two, attention, attention. Attention. Sometimes things sound, I'm like, oh, I think you might think that I'm saying Achtung, but it's attention, but I'm saying I want to speak of a separate word, tension, T-E-N-S-I-O-N. Here it is. God's complex love. John 3:16 creates this tension. I've said nothing of it so far. But here we go. John 3:16 creates this tension in saying that God loves the whole world, but only some believe and are saved, and the rest perish forever. Hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now there's a group that whoever believes in him should not perish. Oh, that's now implicitly another group that perish. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So not everyone believes. I don't have to tell you that. That's all over the scriptures. That's all over our life experience, in our families, and on the pages of all of human history. Not everyone believes. Therefore, not everyone is saved. So, do we say that the person who goes to hell is loved by God in the same way as the person who comes to belief in Jesus Christ and is saved unto eternal life with God forever? Does God love each in the exact same way? This tension, this school of issues and instability and blind spots and gaps in our knowledge, this tension is also seen if we simply consider the context of John 3:16 again. So yes, John 3:16 tells us that God loves the whole world. And yes, we affirm that. God loves the world, and he sent his son. What a wonderful truth that is, if understood biblically. But in the verses leading up to the famous John 3:16, John 3:3, John 3:5, John 3:8, we see this tension build. John 3:3 and 5. No one comes to God. No one sees, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one sees the kingdom of God. No one enters the kingdom of God unless something is done to him by God, unless he is born again from above by God and his sins forgiven and God's Spirit given to him. And John 3:8, the wind blows where it wills. So it is with the Spirit of God and that new birth. We don't control or cause the new birth. God births again. God saves according to his pleasure, in his timing, for his purposes, for his glory. And we benefit from his initiating work all the way through. But he does not save all. Yet we read here in John 3:16 that God loves the whole world, but countless perish forever. The way of destruction is wide, Jesus said, and many go there. Is that God's love too? Do you feel this tension? Do you feel how people feel this tension? How shall we speak of the love of God now? We want all the verses. We want all the verses to be mine. I want to see them agree. I want to know in my mind and in my heart that God does not contradict God. He surely does not. So how shall we think of this? Point three, then. The love of God, a difficult doctrine. Oh, people think it's so easy. And that's because it's been completely emptied of any biblical meaning and refilled with something that the world has decided. Of course that makes it easy. It's easy to fashion a God to put on your ledge. This is hard. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. That's a book that was really helpful to me years ago by a fellow named Don Carson. You probably heard me quote him before, D.A. Carson. And I'll be helped with him, by him, I should say, throughout now at this point. Why is this a difficult doctrine, the love of God, and not an easy one? Well, four reasons. And then I'll have four ways in which we ought to speak of the love of God biblically. But first, four reasons why it's difficult. Number one, if people believe in God at all today, it seems, they have come to believe or bring to their belief system that God is obligated to be a loving being towards them. You got that? If people believe in God today, in the main, there tends to be this sense that they believe that God is obligated to love them and save them, do good towards them. And this love is not, as I've said, defined by the Bible, but by whatever standard the person who happens to be speaking has created for God. And these definitions are legion. And I use that term very specifically. These definitions are legion and ever-changing. Just wait 10 minutes. Wait a half a year. And what it means for God to be loving and accepting changes, doesn't it? Our culture, the world, believes that God is obligated to, quote-unquote, love because we deserve his love, it goes. Isn't that about right? None of these sentiments are biblical. They're not shaped by biblical Christianity. God is not obligated from outside himself to love sinners. He's not constrained by something outside of himself to love sinners. And we certainly do not deserve His love. Oh, He is love. But we don't deserve that. You don't want to ask God for what you deserve. Don't ever do that. We deserve hell this instant. So speaking of the love of God becomes very difficult when the biblical framework for understanding it is absent, replaced. Second reason why the love of God is a difficult doctrine and related: we live in a culture in which many other and complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. For example, though many people and all Christians believe God is loving, whatever definition they then supply, many do not believe that He is supremely, meticulously sovereign over all things. All things. Or at least they do not ascribe to Him the sovereignty that the Bible describes to Him, describes Him as possessing. There are other doctrines that have been jettisoned or watered down or redefined, including the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the perfect all-knowingness of God, the providence of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic biblical Christianity that we must get right but are so wrong in so many places. Well, what does this mean? It means that the love of God in our culture and even in our churches has been purged of anything the culture finds or that we find uncomfortable. So the love of God has been ripped from its biblical context, torn away from the other attributes of God that we find distasteful or uncomfortable, which has led to the reality that God's love has been sanitized and sentimentalized, more resembling Hallmark cards than the Bible itself. So it's very difficult to speak of the love of God in such a context. We're starting from scratch. We're starting at odds. So to speak of John 3:16 in this culture, whether in the church or outside of it, has become a bit of a problem, since everyone agrees that He's loving in John 3:16. But those same people, whether inside the church or outside of it, are appalled at how seemingly unloving God is just a few verses earlier or two verses later, if they've ever read those verses at all. As long as I get to define what it means for God to be loving, I'm fine. Well, you don't get to define it. The third reason why the love of God is a difficult doctrine, another reason, the third reason why it's a difficult doctrine is actually this. In many of our church experiences, I just speak broadly there and for myself too. In many of our church experiences, many of us have not been challenged to think through fundamental questions about the love of God found in the Bible, and therefore we don't know how to maintain a correct doctrine of the love of God in connection with the whole Bible and in biblical proportion and balance. We don't know how to do that. We don't know how to maintain that. It's never been shown to us, never been built for us. This is what I have been calling for years and years and years, and I suppose it comes from someone else, but I don't know who, the church's allergy to doctrine. The church's allergy to doctrine. We have not been taking Christians deep into the Word of God, and therefore our understanding of great doctrines such as the love of God are far more influenced by the world and by this culture than by the Bible itself. That is as obvious as anything, isn't it? You know what Beyonce thinks about the love of God. But you don't know what God thinks about the love of God. I'm not speaking to you, you know what I'm saying. And therefore, we do not know how to keep God's love in perspective and balance with the other great attributes of God I've already mentioned, his justice, his wrath, his sovereignty, and others. So we have an imbalanced, skewered, extracted doctrine of the love of God, and it's not biblical. A fourth reason why it's a difficult doctrine, why it's a hard doctrine and not an easy one. I'll quote Don Carson here. Quote, "The doctrine of the love of God is sometimes portrayed within Christian circles as much easier and more obvious than it really is, and this is achieved by overlooking some of the distinction the Bible itself introduces when it depicts the love of God." End quote. In other words, let me ask you, would you say that the affection that exists in you towards all sorts of things that we call love, would you say it's complex or simple? It wouldn't take me very long to persuade you that it's complex. You love the, say for example, the other children in the church at some level. You love your own children more. You have a particular kind of love for your sports team or the car you're working on that you wouldn't speak of, I don't know, that your favorite cereal right now. You have a love for your grandkids that's different and peculiar from the love you have for your children. It ebbs and flows too, love, doesn't it, for various things and people. Isn't it complex? And you're made in the image of who? God. God's love is complex, as depicted in the Bible. It's not a philosophical experiment, although I think that could potentially suffice as an argument. But in fact, it's depicted in the Bible. Though God's love is one love, he is love. His love is not always experienced the same way in every context. It doesn't accomplish the same thing in every instance by design. God's love, displayed in various ways, has different aims. A great example of this, which brings us back to John 3:16 and its context, is the tension there that I've already pointed out, that yes, God loves the world, offering, giving his Son and offering all eternal life, but not everyone is born again by God, which God must cause and initiate. Which is to say that God does not save everyone, and he's the only one who can. So, how ought we speak of the love of God biblically? In other words, how shall we understand the love of God in John 3:16 with the tension it creates in its immediate context, given the fuller picture of the love of God in the rest of the Bible? Now, these four ways the Bible speaks of the love of God, there's more than these four, but these four ways. Let me list them here, and then I'll walk you through them relatively quickly. Number one is God's love for his Son. Number two is God's providential love over all that he has made. Number three is God's saving stance toward his fallen world. And number four is, well, obviously, he does something more. God's particular, effective, selecting, birthing again, initiating the birthing again love toward his elect. This is inescapable in the Scriptures. So those four ways of speaking of the love of God from within the Bible. Number one, then, God's love for his Son. This is a different expression of the love of God than for his creation or for his elect. God's love within the Trinity is eternal. That's a difference. And love within the Trinity does not need to extend mercy and grace. What's required to have grace present? Sin. There is no sin in the Trinity. It's different that way. We saw the love of God for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father in verses like John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And 14:31, I do, Jesus said, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. God's love for his Son, it's different. It doesn't have to overcome anything. It doesn't have to pay for sin. It's eternal. It's different. Secondly, his providential love over all that he has made. God loves his creation, and he expresses this love by providentially caring for it. Before there was sin in his creation, he pronounced all that he had made to be good. Genesis 1. This is a loving creator. Jesus said that God clothes the grass of the fields with the glory of wildflowers seen by no human being, but God sees, he makes them beautiful. The lion roars and hauls down its prey, but it is God, the Bible says, who has fed the lion. He loves the lion. The birds of the air find food, but that is because of God's providential provision. And not one sparrow falls from the sky except that God sanctioned it. He knows everyone. He names the stars. Is this the activity of a distant, uncaring, unconcerned God? Or a God who loves his creation, lovingly cares for his creation? His providence is a loving and benevolent providence. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy, his grace, is over all that he has made. God's love is complex. Third way the Bible speaks of God's love, God's saving stance toward his fallen world. This is John 3:16. The world really does mean the whole world in John 3:16. Every human being in it, in this context. I will fight you. I will. I'm just being silly. I feel strongly convicted about that, but there's a big debate about what the word world means in John, and I'll just tell you, I'm convinced it means the whole world. God loves the world, all the people in it. The sinful, God-opposing world, all of it. He loves it. Yes, God stands in judgment over this world. We've seen this in John 1. We read it earlier in just verses past John 3:16. We'll talk about it in a few weeks, should we have time. But God also presents himself here and many other places in his word as the God who invites and commands all human beings to come to him, to repent and turn to him. We can say, therefore, to every human being, to a room mixed, full of people, believers and unbelievers, God loves you. We can say, therefore, to every human being, God loves you. This ought to be spoken to and promised to and applied to everyone without exception. And what we mean is the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. Because this love says, if you will believe in my Son, I will give you eternal life. I can do this justly, because my Son has canceled the debts of all who come to me believing. If you believe, your sins will have been canceled. My love for you is this: I gave my Son so that trusting him is the only condition for living with me forever. God loves to save sinners, and he says to the world, come, repent, believe. We can say to a room full of mixed believers and unbelievers, God sent his son to die for sinners. That's his love towards you. Won't you come? If you won't, what a terrible destiny awaits you. That's the rest of the context, isn't it, after John 3:16? Oh, you're not on neutral ground. If you don't come, the wrath of God just simply remains on you. That's the judgment. You must come. God loves the world and says to all, repent and believe. That doesn't answer every question. There are deeper questions. There's questions behind that. That's for another time. There's a fourth way, a fourth expression of the love of God, and this is what makes sense of John 3:16 in its context. God's particular, effective, selecting, initiating the birthing again love toward his elect. So here's the second half of John 3:16 and what makes sense of all the verses leading up to John 3:16, particularly what I read earlier, John 3:3, 3:5, 3:8. God sets his affection on his chosen ones in a way in which he does not set his affection on others. Those who believe in the second half of John 3:16, those who come, do so because God has chosen to birth them again unto spiritual life so that they might see the kingdom of God and have the ability morally, spiritually, to come and enter it through faith on the basis of the crucified and risen Son of Man. So there is a greater love in the second half of John 3:16 than in the first half of John 3:16. The greater love is God's covenant love, his choosing love, his electing love, his regenerating love. Do you see that? How else would we say with regard to the kids again? You can say to the kids of the church that are not yours, I suspect, I love you, assuming it wouldn't be weird and awkward and you're close to the family and all that. I got it. But I love you. But when you say it to your own kid, oh, that's filled with all sorts of other depths and commitments, isn't it? And so it is. God loves the world, and all in the world are under God's common grace and under the free offer of the gospel. He is patient, calling all to repent and believe. But through his Spirit, God does more than offer himself to the elect. You see that? He does more than offer himself to the elect. For the elect, God awakens them from spiritual death, birthing them again, washing them from their sins, and putting his Spirit within them, causing them to obey his commands, which is referenced earlier in John 3. That's Ezekiel 36, which Jesus is referencing with Nicodemus. This is the message, then, of Jesus in John 3, 1 through 16. This is the love of God. When you widen out from just one little phrase in John 3:16, even just to the rest of John 3. So what is the love of God towards those who do come to him in faith? What's the more? I've mentioned it already. New birth, covenant, everything Christ is, applied to you, the Spirit, brought near, adopted, kept. But Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 again is so great here. Paul, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He did this by grace. By grace you have been saved. That's more than just an offer to the elect. You're dead spiritually, and he makes you alive. It's all of grace, not by works, not even in the slightest, or it isn't grace. 1 Peter 1, we've worked through those in the last days. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, Peter writing to Christians, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, all of that. Jesus says, all who the Father gives to the Son will come, and of them I will lose none. All of this is contained in God's love for his people, which is more than he does for others, which is like how you do more for your own children than you do for other children that you also love, but in a different way. So the free offer stands. Questions notwithstanding, the John 3:16 offer of the gospel to everyone stands. In fact, Jesus commands his followers to go into all the world to preach the gospel to everyone. But why does anyone respond? Why does anyone come? I would love for you to know the answer to this and to have it be part and parcel to your worship. The things that when you say thank you to God, this is in that. It goes that far. You're pushing into the corners the truths of Scripture to contain elements then of what you're saying thank you to God for. D.L. Moody put it this way. Written on the outside of the gate of heaven are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And on the other side of that gate, which you can read from the inside, is written, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." We say thank you because at the bottom of our belief is the initiation and full-on monergistic, all-alone activity of God to save. God wants us to know the love with which he loves his elect. John 3:16 stands, all of it. I love John 3:16. Have you responded to this love of God for you, which says, "I am the bread of life," Jesus saying in another place. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," he's speaking to great crowds. "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Have you come? How is all of this made possible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. More on this in the coming weeks. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of the word, which is to say our knowledge of you. Paul writes that we would grow. It's even a command to grow up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that that means, all that he is, all that he's done, all that you've achieved through him, and all that he is now for all who believe. And help us to be motivated by what we've seen here of your love for your world that you have made, that we would hold it out, that is the gospel, that we would hold it out and continue while today is still today, that we would hold it out and say, "Come, believe, repent and believe," that we would share the good news that you're still saving sinners. Whosoever believes will live forever with you and not perish. They'll have eternal life. We trust you in this. Help us to live in light of these realities. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.